drive down this morning, it's a gorgeous country that you live in. It's almost as beautiful as the Bitterroot. I woke up this morning with a bit of a sore throat, which is unfortunate because this sermon is always a difficult sermon for people to hear. It's a conversation about who is Jesus. So I'll do my best to be articulate and my voice hold out, and you do your best to listen, and we'll see how it works out. I hope I didn't disturb you too much last week, because I left you with a serious question. Where do you find God in your life? In fact, Laurie had titled the sermon herself when she put it on your news last week. In order to stir up your thinking, I offered you a very non-traditional picture of God. It began with John Philip Newell, the great writer on Celtic mysticism, and began with some references to him and to the Celts. People who found God in nature, in the elements of water and sky, earth, and animals, and believed wholeheartedly in a crowd of saints, all those who had gone before them, who surrounded them and guided them and gave them advice every day. And then we wandered into the subject of panentheism, which I know some of you had studied before and knew. Panentheism simply means God in the world, and the world in God. The theological talk that goes with it sounds something like this. If there is a God, God is everything. There can be nothing outside of God. The nature of God is to go out of God's self and give rise to beings like you and I, sentient beings who are aware we're alive, who are aware that our lives are unto death. And if there is a God and this God is in the world, then God is in the world and nowhere else. But the next moment into which we live is a gift from God. We do nothing to generate the next moment. It is this very God that pushes us from inside to be more, this very God that lures us every day to be more. This is, as I said, called panentheism, and I left you, after hopefully stirring up your thinking, with an assignment to come up with 3, 4, 5 sentences that explain how you understand God. I hope you have the time to do that. It would be very interesting to me to put you in groups of 3, and I'll let you have lunch until you all share, because Episcopalians are very hard to motivate, but I only have about 10 minutes to do this, so we'll move on. I do, however, not want you to lose that exercise, so I'm going to suggest 1 more or 2 more pieces. When I was a child growing up in Roman Catholic schools, the sisters always said, if you want to own a word or own an idea, you have to repeat it 3 times out loud. So I would invite you to do this. For the next 3 mornings when you wake up and go to the mirror, now that you've figured out who God is for you, to say it out loud to yourself on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And if you feel confident in what you've arrived at, and since we've talked about how you're worried about your children and your friends who no longer come to church, think about doing a very un-Episcopalian thing. To sit down and write a letter to your children. It might begin with the words, there are 2 things in life that are precious to me, you and my faith. I've decided today to share my faith with you. I wonder how that would feel to get a letter from someone you loved who said, there's something I've never really told you about what I believe, and here's what it is. Who is God to you? St. Paul's writings today give us the second question that comes and follows logically. St. Paul spoke eloquently about Jesus, and that raises the question for me and for you since I'm preaching, who is Jesus to you? Who is he personally to you in your everyday life? Who is this Jesus that you come to listen to every single Sunday? Is he part of who you are? Christology, that's what this study is, the study of Jesus' person and message, is a touchy subject. Because we all have deep feelings about who Jesus is and he isn't. So I need to offer a disclaimer before we even start. This is theology. This is what people do. We sit around, we think, we write, then we come and provoke congregations to think a little bit more. But Anglicans are characteristically stubborn and individualistic, so I know you will only take what fits your life, and what doesn't, you'll just disregard. So having said that, we both can be friends. Throughout Christianity, there are many, many images of Jesus. Among Episcopalians, there are lots of agnostics, those of us who come to church only half believing, but we like the brunch and we like the friendship. And there are people called spiritual but not religious, and I shared those with you last week, that 18% of the American population are SBNRs. And so generally here's how they regard Jesus: as a spiritual genius, someone with a special relationship to God, and that relationship provided insights for him into who God is, into humanity, and provided age-old wisdom that stands forever. But for those folks, for we agnostic Episcopalians, Jesus is just another Moses, another Muhammad, another Buddha. All wise men produced by their culture and by their time, with age-old wisdom to be provided for coming generations. That's what we call a popular secular view. That's not going to work for you and I. We grew up with St. Paul in that meeting today. And so for you and I, Jesus is the one who existed from all time, the second person of this mysterious and unfathomable Trinity. Like God the Father, he was all-powerful and all-knowing. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by man. He was born of a virgin, unsullied by original sin of Adam. And because he was God as God is God, he was able to work the impossible miracles of walking on water, calming seas, multiplying loaves and fishes. And that he died to redeem humanity, all of us, from the sin of Adam. That he rose from the dead bodily, that he descended to hell to free all those who awaited his coming from the beginning of time, that he ascended into heaven, and there he waits in judgment, seated at the Father's right hand. That he was a one-of-a-kind, human and divine, and that how that is a mystery we cannot ponder. In theological language, that's called high Christology. It begins with Jesus as part of God from the beginning of time. And if it works for you, then that's tremendous. My job is to provoke you just a little bit. So let's talk about what is called often low Christology. It begins with Jesus the human and not Jesus the divine Son of God. And to do that, we have to go back again to the mystics and this panentheism. If there is a God, God is everything. There is nothing outside of God. Everything that comes to be shares in what God is. Atoms, animals, sentient beings like you and I, and this very evolving universe comes from the heart of God. And as the sun ray is to the sun, as the stream is to the lake that gave birth to it, you and I are to God. God provides the next moment into which we live. God catches up the progress of the world and gives it back to us as greater possibilities to be well, to be more. St. Luke tells us in the story of Jesus being found in the temple as a 12-year-old, astonishing all the Pharisees and Sadducees. He told us when the boy returned home with his parents, and this is a critical phrase, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and knowledge among God and men. He grew. He didn't know it all. He grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature among God and men. He grew in his relationship with God, who he understood as Abba, Father. He grew in his self-understanding, and he grew in what he understood as his mission to proclaim God's kingdom. We don't find him from 12 until somewhere around 30 at his baptism. We find there a man filled with zeal. He says, "The zeal for you, O God, consumes my soul." He's afire with God's love for him, and he is dedicated to the lost and the broken. Everywhere he goes, he gathers up that which is broken, that which is lost. He completely believes that there is a kingdom of God that will come and that he's the inaugurator of it. That blind will see, the lame will walk, the hungry will be fed, the lonely will be comforted, and that the world will someday be in a right relationship with God. He teaches it 267 times. He uses the phrase, kingdom of God, kingdom of love, reign of God. And he teaches some very powerful things that attracted people and angered people. He taught, love your enemy. Do not return harm with harm. Peter put down the sword, a world only diminished by the sword. Peter comes to him and says, Lord, the good Jews forgive each other 3 times, but let's do better. Let's forgive each other twice, 6, and add 1 more for 7. And he says, Peter, it's 70 times 7. You carry in your heart not resentment, but forgiveness. He was faithful to the very end. And in the end, he experiences even doubt. He says, take this cup from me in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the cross, he begins the prayer, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in the end, the absolute act of faith, he says, even though I see nothing coming of my preaching, into your hands I commend my spirit. He is faithful to the end, and God raises him up, we believe, and he changes the course of history. For centuries, humanity and Western culture has counted our ages before and after his birth. He becomes the model of human growth. Fidelity to what you believe, humility, devotion to God, love for your neighbor. Love God with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. He becomes for us the incarnate Word of God in flesh. Now for panentheists like me, he's the perfect example of how God is in the world. He's the one who manifests to the greatest degree ever the presence of God in the world. He becomes, for people like me, the Son of God. Because of his life and his death and his resurrection, I believe that the nature of God is nothing more than transforming, unconditional love. And since I'm going to ask you what you believe, I'll tell you what I believe. I believe that all people are children of God. The Samaritan, the Jew, the Hindu, the Asian, the African, the guy across the street whose dog barks all the time and drives me crazy. They are all children of God. We are all brothers and sisters in the birth of one God. I believe that like Jesus, God will catch me up in the moment of my death, and I will see my God face to face. And I believe that nothing is lost, that every moment of every living thing is saved by God forever. And I believe this because God saved Jesus. That's what I believe about Jesus. Only fair that I should share, because the question for you today, following on who is your God to you, who is this Jesus to you? What effect does he have on your daily life, not just Sunday? In fact, why do you call yourself a Christian? Are you and I inspired by the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes? Are you and I striving to be peacemakers in our home, in our community, in this broken world? Do you and I truly hunger for justice? Do we work for justice? Are you and I empathetic to those who suffer? And does that empathy lead you and I to action, or do we simply feel for others and forget? He says all the way through the gospel, come follow me. And it's a dangerous thing to follow him. He doesn't want part of us. He wants all of us. He says, if you are lukewarm, I will spit you out. We know this to be true. That's why we come back Sunday after Sunday to hear these same stories, to mind them for some wisdom, for the presence of God, for a picture of this Jesus. We are deeply attracted by him. And in some ways, it makes no difference whether our Christology is high or low. It is this person, Jesus, who is so intriguing, who by his very life invites us to investigate a God of love, to ask ourselves, what does this man, this Jesus, this Christ mean to me? So let me finish by leaving you more homework, and then I'm going to leave. 3 questions. Who is this Jesus to you personally? 2, are you a better person for knowing him, or does he make any difference? And finally, what does he want of you today? In the name of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.